But we're going to resume our exposition of the life of David. And so let me pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you just honored to sit under your word together. Father, we pray that you will speak to us, that you will encourage and hearten us in our pursuit of righteousness. And I pray that you'll use this message to accomplish that. Holy Spirit, help me to be clear. Help me to accurately convey your word and your revelation, and I pray that you will help all of us to receive it. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ashley was always known as a good girl. She was a very dutiful oldest daughter in her family who could always be relied upon to clean up her room, do her chores, and so on. This responsibility carried itself over into high school, where even though all her friends in the youth group were boy crazy, she towed the line, opting to do basically what the youth pastor and her parents were instructing her to do. When she went off to college, she also towed the line. While her friends got into partying, she decided that she would continue to do her homework and stay very involved in her campus ministry. That's where she met her boyfriend who would become her husband, and naturally, they stayed pure all the way until the wedding day. Now, Ashley, by all accounts, is a very successful woman, very involved in her church, seems to be a model mother and wife, very successful in her job. But recently, she has been undergoing a struggle. Her co-worker Frank has shown her a lot of attention. He compliments her regularly on her appearance. He plays a gentleman at work, and she really enjoys talking to him, and gradually over a period of time, she opens up more and more, and as she's doing so, her whole life seems a little bit stale. She's more discontent with her husband. Well, one night, while they are staying late at work, her and Frank, he steals a kiss from her. Mortified at what just happened, she immediately leaves the office. On her way home, she knows that it was wrong, but she likes it, and then she thinks to herself, I've been good all my life. I am tired of being good. I'm not sure if you can ever relate to that, but I think that's a temptation, if we were honest, relates to all Christians, but there's a period of time where you get tired of being good. You're tired of always having to forgive that person. You are tired of the commitment and the demands of church ministry. You're tired of turning the other cheek. You are tired of giving your money away. You are tired of being good. And it's an honest question, but it's also a revealing one. The notion that you are good for a reason, and when good doesn't pay off anymore, why continue? Well, today we're going to answer that question by looking at the life of David. David, a man after God's own heart, a man who's worthy of emulation in many ways, was faced with the temptation where he was tempted to be tired of being good, and his response is in verse 26-23. He says, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness." Now, that word righteousness is a commitment to upright moral living, is to live your life in conformity with the will and character of God. Faithfulness speaks of a steadfast commitment to following through. So you could say that David was committed to staying good. He was not tired of being good, and he did so in faith that the Lord would reward him one day. He presses on to stay good. And as we go through this narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 26, we're going to walk through his thought process, starting with his temptation, then his resolve, and his vindication. And all of these will give us insights to really address that crucial question, why should I stay good? So we're going to review this passage, and then we're going to give some insights from the life of David to really address Ashley's situation specifically. So let's look at David's temptation. Now, to bring you up to speed, Israel wanted a king to lead them. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And so God gives them what they want, a king like all the other nations in the form of Saul, a strapping, good-looking, handsome man. He had the look of a king, but he had some profound character flaws. You see, deep down, he was a coward who feared people, and he began to rule with an eye towards the people, not towards an eye towards God. And as a result, he compromised his faith on many occasions, and it became clear that the Lord was not the king of Saul. And so the Lord removed Saul from being the king of his people. And he was going to raise up someone to take his place, a man after God's own heart. And it becomes very clear to all of the kingdom and to Saul that David was going to be that man. And so Saul sees David not as a loyal servant who he had proven himself to be, but as a threat to his rule, a threat to his authority, a threat to his kingdom. And so on various occasions, he tries to kill and murder David, and he forces David into exile, and he repeatedly tries to hunt David down, most recently in 1 Samuel 24, where he followed David into the wilderness, and David had an opportunity to take his life when Saul disappeared into the cave for some private time, but he refrained and showed him mercy. Now, after a brief episode where David interacts with Nabal, you see another occasion where David is faced with the same opportunity to take Saul's life. See, often in Scripture you have similar accounts. You think about Jesus feeding the 5,000, which is followed by feeding the 4,000. And you have to ask the question, why is there this additional similar event? Well, in the case of Jesus feeding the 4,000 in addition to feeding the 5,000 is to really demonstrate the obtuse spirituality of the disciples. Now, in this case, what we see is that David has a resolve for steadfast righteousness. He was committed to staying good. And this will come out as we look at the temptation he is facing. Look at verse 1. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So the Ziphites basically sell David down the river once again. They perceive that it's better to align themselves with the king of Israel, so they betray David into Saul's hands, and Saul rallies a hunting party of 3,000 choice soldiers to go find David, presumably to kill him. Well, David, because of his network, discerns that the soldiers are upon them, and so he withdraws from his hiding place, and he spies out his enemy, who are all arrayed on this chosen location looking for David. In verse 5, David spies on them. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So this is not a case where Saul is withdrawing in a cave by himself. You have Saul who is protected this time. Perhaps he learned his lesson. And so David hatches a plan. He has something in mind which is known only to him, but he needs to recruit a fellow soldier. In verse 6, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Jacob's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me to the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Now Abishai is the brother of Joab, who is the son of his sister. So this is his nephew. And Abishai is a fierce, noble, and effective warrior. In fact, you can say he's too good of a warrior. You know the whole saying that when your only tool is a hammer, every problem looks like a nail? This is Abishai. Later on, when David is on the run from his own son Absalom, there's a guy who is heckling him, who is scoffing at him, and Abishai turns to David and said, "If you would like, David, I can decapitate this man for you." And then on the way back, they run into the guy again, and Abishai says, "Would you like me to kill him now?" And so he makes a very generous offer to David. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with a spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and an army lay around him. So Abishai sees this golden opportunity. Then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. Listen, David, we're not asking you to do anything. I'll take care of the dirty business here, okay? I can grab the spear, and it will be so swift and sudden and effective that he won't even have time to scream. Just say the word, David, because God has given him into your hand. And here's the temptation. David can end this whole wilderness exile business at once. Because of Saul, he lost his wife. He's exiled from his home. He's exiled away from the temple where he could freely worship God. He's living as an outlaw, no doubt having to beg for the generosity of others. He can end it all right there. And notice what Abishai does. The nature of this temptation is theological in nature, right? God has given you into his hands. See, a lot of times when we are tempted, we have these theological objections to it, right? I shouldn't do this because the Bible says this. That is a theological objection to our will. But sometimes there's these theological messages that can overcome our theological objections. For instance, murder is wrong, but clearly God has given him into your hand. Striking the king is wrong, but if it was wrong, why did God put you in this situation? Same-sex attraction is wrong, but you know what? If this is how you feel and this is how God made you, it can't be wrong. You know that pain in the neck relative who you're supposed to always forgive and make peace with and pursue? You need some boundaries, my friend. That's a toxic relationship that you should cut off. Some of the most dangerous temptations that we face are the ones that are able to be dressed up in bad theology. And so David, he senses the temptation. He considers it, and he wisely rejects it. You see David's resolve. That David resolves where he's not going to cave into the whole no more Mr. Nice Guy. Right? This is another element of the temptation. Sometimes when you play nice and you obey God and it doesn't give you the desired results, what do you want to do? You look at David where he showed Saul mercy the last time. He did the right thing last time. And here Saul is pursuing his life again. No more Mr. Nice Guy. You look at the woman who is really struggling with her husband, who's just a jerk, and she decides, you know what, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to be a joyful, submissive wife. I'm going to do all this stuff. And she tries it for 2 weeks, and the guy's still a jerk. Well, no more Mr. or Mrs. Nice Girl, right? I am done with this. This is not doing what I wanted it to do. Do you see the temptation? This theological, no more Mr. Nice Guy. Yeah, David's resolve overcomes all this. You see in verse 9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Abishai, you kill him, you will regret it because you will strike down the Lord's anointed. And here you see David's theology. He understands that while God anointed David to be king, it will have to be God who will appoint him to that position. He will humble himself under the mighty hand of God and wait for the Lord to lift him up at the proper time. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, and David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. Now remember David a chapter ago who is ready to take vengeance on Nabal? And Abigail stayed his hand and said, you do this, you're going to regret it. You will compromise your moral integrity and your ethical higher ground. Don't do this, David. Wait for the Lord. And what did God do? He struck down Nabal without David lifting a finger. If it is his time to be the ruler, if it is his time for this trial to end, God will end it. He will not be the one to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. He was convinced that this was the right thing to do. He resolved to leave the justice to God. Now, as a result, we see his vindication. Beginning in verse 11. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. Now this spear is a symbol of royal authority. When Saul would hold court, he always did so with a spear. When Saul, in his madness, began to be tormented, he hurled this royal spear at David. So not only was it a symbol of royal authority, it's also a symbol of death. It was his preferred murder weapon, if he could use it that way. And so he tells Abishai, go ahead and take the spear and take the jar or the jug of water, depending on your translation. So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Notice how the Lord is taking care of David. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill, and with great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? And Abner answered, who are you who calls to the king? Now Abner is the chief bodyguard. He is the cousin of Saul by virtue of being the son of Saul's uncle. He was a man who had a seat at the royal table, who often would dine with David. He was the one who was also with Saul, commenting on David's victory when he slew Goliath. And he was also derelict in his duty. Verse 15, David says, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. Loud enough so that everyone could hear, David indicts Abner. In the full hearing of Saul, he's basically saying, Saul, why are you taking my life like I'm the one who deserves to die? The one who deserves to die was the one who's sleeping next to you, whose dereliction of duty could have cost you your life. Why are you after me? Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? And then he invites Saul to listen into this prayer. Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you against me, may he accept an offering. So I'll let the Lord judge between us. If it is the Lord that is leading you to do this, to discipline me in some way, then let me make it right with the Lord. Let me give a sacrificial offering to reconcile myself to him. Let me make that costly sacrifice. And then he says this, but if it is men, and notice how David's respectfully giving Saul the benefit of the doubt here, but if it is men who are whispering something in your ear, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. See, David's major concern is that these men are driving him away from the presence of the Lord, from the center of the religion, from the tabernacle, from the dwelling place of God, where he can sacrifice and he can freely worship and engage in wonderful adoration of his true Lord and King. That's what they're trying to do. David has done nothing but good to Saul. I just want to go home so I can worship. Then Saul said, verse 20. Now therefore, let my blood fall to the earth. Therefore, let not my blood fall away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Saul, I'm not even worth it. Why are you stalking and pursuing me? Then Saul said, verse 21, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. But the point made, David says, and David answered and said, here is a spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. Knowing Saul better than Saul knew himself, he says, send somebody over and I'll give it back to you. Clearly, David in wisdom knows that he's not going to trust Saul with his life just yet. But he can make this point, verse 23, the heart of the passage. For the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David is confident that if I do the righteous thing, the morally upright thing, if I abide by God's commandments and do things God's way, and I do it faithfully, never quitting, staying good, the Lord will reward me. And what is the reward? Well, in this case, it's his deliverance. Behold, as your life is precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. It is the rescue. God will rescue David if he stays good. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. So not only does God deliver David from the hand of Saul, God uses Saul to bless David. He stayed faithful, he stayed good, and God rewarded that. Now this has implications for people like Ashley and others who are tired of staying good. In fact, if you were to talk to Ashley, who is considering adultery, what would you tell her? Well, based off of the life of David and other passages of Scripture, I believe there's three things you must emphasize. Number one, staying good is not optional. Staying good is not optional. David clearly had a commitment to staying good. Remember in chapter 24 when Saul was in the cave for some private time and he crawled up to Saul and he cut off the corner of his robe? What happened to David's heart? It struck him. The slightest movement against the Lord's anointed was something that troubled him. He knew that he had to stay righteous. And later on, when he failed in that, he repented and pursued righteousness once again. See, ultimately, every person alive who follows the Lord has to stay with it. You have to persevere. One of the most fascinating passages in the Old Testament, I think, is Ezekiel 18, where God gives some ethical instruction for a wayward nation. And he says this in Ezekiel 18, 21 and 24. And I want you to notice the parallelism, okay? Or I guess a contrast. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. For have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. So here we have somebody who has repented of unrighteousness. They have repented of wickedness. Theoretically, this person could have sinned like the devil for 7 decades and then the last year of his life repented and all will be forgiven. But what makes this passage interesting is the next sinner. But when a righteous person, verse 24, but when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. So we have two repenters here. One repents of their wickedness to righteousness, and another one repents of their righteousness to wickedness. And the second case is very revealing, isn't it? Why did he turn? He got tired of being good. Years ago, when I lived in California, I did some contact evangelism. We'd go down to 3rd Street in Santa Monica and just kind of approach people. And it's interesting, when you're talking to total strangers, they can be really honest with you. Because what they say will be buried with you in the cloak of anonymity. And I was talking to this older gentleman, well, probably in his mid-30s. I guess he's young now. He seemed old to me back then. I remember he was smoking a cigarette, casually talking to me, and he told me, you know, I used to be really involved in church one time. I said, no kidding. Yeah, I did Bible studies. I met with the pastor. I'd go to church every Sunday. Well, what happened? Well, I thought if I were to do all that, that God would give me a Christian woman, and that never happened, so I just kind of gave up. I guess my libido was too strong. That man was using God to find a woman that he could use to satisfy his lust. You know, ultimately, he had a worship disorder. It's like somebody who marries for money and not for love. When somebody decides to no longer stay good, they basically believe that God is obligated to reward them for their faithfulness. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping themselves and using God to help accomplish that. We read in 1 John 2:19 that when somebody does this, it really reveals their heart. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So it is with Ashley. What she decides to do in this situation, if she's tired of being good, it shows you that she has a worship disorder. Staying good is not optional, because if you really love the Lord, I mean, you might be inconsistent, you will sin, you will fail, but ultimately, you will understand that your heart affection should be driven towards Him. And this will lead to the second imperative, that staying good is good for you. You need to be convinced that staying good is good for you. So often when people look at the law, they see the law as the enemy of fun. Right? The law keeps us from sex, from partying, from having a good time, from watching certain movies, from doing what we want to do. Or the law is a real downer because it continually indicts us on our sin and points out what horrible people we are. It's detrimental for your self-esteem. But for the Christian, they look at the law a different way. Consider David. Psalm 19, 7 through 11. Notice his regard for the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, depending on your relationship with the Lord, the law has a different impact on you. If you are not a Christian, the law indicts you. It makes you miserable with the intent of driving you to the Lord. Some people might use the law as a way of spiritual showmanship, or they might use obeying the law as a way of obligating God to give something to them. But the law is more than that for a Christian. Now, we live in a day and age where one of the popular, and I think appropriate slogans of the Christian church is having a gospel-centered life. That you need to be about living the gospel, applying the gospel, abiding by the gospel. In a day and age where we might have grown up in the 80s and the 90s and true love waits and you are taught to kind of keep these laws, there's a sense where people might drift towards moralism, right? Where you try to be good to earn the favor of God. You try to be good to get God to bless you in some way. And so focusing on the gospel basically puts that to rest and prevents you from becoming a Pharisee. Now you have to be careful that we're not so committed to this that we lose perspective on the gift of the law. If Jesus loved you enough to die for you, he will give you all things. And one of the reasons why he died for you is not only to rescue you from your sin and rescue you from the consequences of your sin, which is hell, right? That's great. But that's not all he rescued you from. Jesus rescues you from yourself. He rescues you from sin. You see, it's not moralism to tell Christians to obey the law if it's done in the right way. Namely, the reason why we obey the law is not to obligate God to bless us. The reason why we obey the law is because we understand that it is through the law keeping that God will bless us. God wants to bless us. He wants to draw us closer to him. And this is how it happens. Remember what sin does to relationships? What does sin do to your relationship with God? It separates you. What did sin do to the very first couple? It separated them. See, one of the reasons why we have difficulty relating to people, the reason why marriages disintegrate, the reason why friendships have a falling out is because of one single reality, and that is sin. Bitterness, resentment, jealousy, envy, outbursts of anger. What do those do towards relationships? And this is where the law comes in. God will bless you, will give you that great reward when you deal with your sin, because not only are you closer to the Lord, I always say that the happiest Christian is the most faithful one. But also, by keeping God's commandments, you experience joy. And this comes out in your relationship with others as well as your relationship with God. This is why in 1 John 5:3, the apostle says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Did he hear that? His commandments are not burdensome. They don't obligate you. They don't weigh you down. They lift you up when they're rightly understood. Jesus says this in John 15:10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus kept the commandments for his joy. He gives us commandments so that we can experience his joy. Now, you can ask my kids. They have a lot of rules at home. But those rules are given to them so that they might flourish. Remember? They commanded children, "Obey your mother and father, for this is right, so that it may go well with you and may live long in the land." You show me a child who doesn't have any rules imposed on them, and I'll show you a miserable, spoiled brat who spreads their misery to other kids and adults and grandparents. So when Jesus gives you the law, why does he do that? Well, look at John 15:10. I'm going to read them back to back here. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And look at the promise of verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Consider the command to forgive. Who is happier and who is more joyful? The person who freely forgives other people, or the person who does not? You look at David. If he were to go ahead and kill Saul at that moment, you'd have immediate pleasure and relief. But what would that do to him in the long run? See, the reason why God gives you his law and gives you the Holy Spirit that reanimates you and regenerates you so that you can keep it is really done out of love for him. And so you tell Ashley, you know what? The reason why God wants you to stay good is because he wants to bless you. And sometimes we don't see that payoff right away, do we? Which is why we need the third prescription, the third promise, the third reason. Staying good will pay off eventually. Staying good will pay off eventually. Galatians 6, 7 through 9. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We have some gardeners and farmers here, right? You know the concept. What you put into the ground is what comes out of the ground. And so, if you are sowing to the flesh, the deeds of selfishness, of carnality, of immorality, what do you think you're going to reap? If you're watching smutty shows on Netflix all the time, indulging on lusty internet images, if you are continually handing yourself over to your temper, what do you expect to reap? But if you make decisions like being around God's people and studying the Word and engaging God in prayer and worship, what do you think you're going to reap? You are what you sow. And if you keep on sowing, what will you reap? A harvest of righteousness, eternal life, which begins the moment you convert. And then Paul says this, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." See, every Christian goes through a time where you wonder if the sacrifice is worth it. We live in community where we are to bear one another's burdens and weep with those who weep. And frankly, when somebody is sad, we take upon their sorrow upon herself and ourselves, and that is hard, isn't it? Being a Christian also means that there's a demand on your resources. If you see one of your brothers in need and you have the world's goods, you can't harden your heart against them. You have to provide for them. Being a Christian means you have less money because you're giving it away, storing up treasure in heaven. Being a Christian means you have less time because you're using it for ministry and Bible reading and church and prayer. Being a Christian means you have less freedom. Because you have increased accountability. You can't go to the movies you want to do. You can't date the person you might want to date. You can't marry the person who you shouldn't marry. You have to stay married to the person who you don't want to be married to. So, is it worth it? Well, it is. Eventually. You see, when you are weary, there is that temptation to say, I'm tired of being good. And at that point in time, you realize it's not an optional. You've got to rethink what you're thinking. The reason why you're tired of being good is because you have a worship disorder. You are thinking about yourself and not the Lord. Secondly, you have a wrong view of the law. That God is giving you this as a Christian to bless you and to help you. And thirdly, don't grow weary in doing good. It will pay off eventually. It did for David. Now, these things may have been presented to Ashley. The promise that the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. And in spite of the pleadings of her friends who brought these things up, Ashley decided that she's sick of being good. And she pursued a torrid, adulterous affair with Frank. She lost custody of her children. She lost her husband. She was excommunicated from the church. And she was living with Frank when, on that fateful day, she happened upon his phone and saw a text from his ex-high school girlfriend. At that point, she knew it was over. And then something amazing happened to her. She began to see and to sense that all of these commands given to her, all these warnings and these admonitions from her friends was actually meant for her good. She became so miserable in her sin that, like the prodigal son, she began to reconsider what would happen if she were to go back. And then she realized a glorious promise that 2,000 years ago, the son of David stayed good. He lived the righteous life that certainly Ashley never lived, that really nobody else ever lived. He stayed good. He stayed faithful. He had joy and obedience to his father. And in spite of his obedience, he was betrayed and crucified and treated like the worst sinner on the planet who ever lived. But when he was on the cross, all of Ashley's sin and your sin was poured upon him. And then God raised him from the dead to show that it was all paid in full. And that all those who come to Jesus will not only have their sins forgiven, they'll be given a new nature and a new heart, and experience the second chance and freedom from sin. See, ultimately, Ashley returned to the Lord in faith and understood that staying good was not something that she had to do, but it was actually something that she wanted to do. She stayed good out of faith that there is greater joy in faithful righteousness than anything else. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the example of David, who stayed good, who maintained righteousness. I pray for anyone here today who is tempted, to stop being good, so to speak. I pray that this message would challenge them to reconsider the pull and the allure of the world, that they will know that greater joy is found in you, that you'll correct their worship disorder, and that they, like David, will have faith that righteousness and faithfulness will be rewarded eventually. I pray for anyone here who is on the outside looking in, Lord, that they will tire of the world and what it offers, that they will turn to you in faith and repentance, and that you will give them the freedom and the joy that comes from following you. And Lord, help all of us to correctly discern that while the gospel is the entry point into salvation and relationship with you, but that does not mean that the law is inconsequential, but rather it is a gift to draw us close to you as well. We thank you for it, and we pray that we will pursue it to pursue greater joy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.